whole, in a world of hopelessness. Jesus said, I don't want to leave you without hope. It is not contingent upon it. Did I worship enough today? Did I pray enough today? Did I witness enough today? Did I live righteous enough today? No. Our sovereign God is doing exceeding abundantly above all we can ask or think. And He saves to the utmost by His grace alone and by faith alone in Christ alone. We trust. We will absolutely be with Him.
Thank you for joining us today as Pastor Paul teaches us God's Word verse by verse.
Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 18 as we continue our study in the book of Acts. We're going to pick up in verse 18 today. This is part 3 in Acts chapter 18. We'll have one more segment, which will be a topical that I'm going to deal with next week. I'll tell you about that. I'll warn you about that for those of you that don't want to come. At least then you'll have all the excuses at least in front of you, and then if you do show up next Sunday, it'll be your fault if you're here. And so we'll look forward to telling you all about that. A couple of you are laughing. The rest of you are kind of like, what is he talking about? You'll know. You'll see. And you won't want to miss it. So Acts chapter 18. Let's pick up in verse 18 and we'll read through the text. We'll pick up afterwards in an expository fashion today. And so Paul still remained in Corinth a good while. And when he took leave of the brethren, he sailed for Syria. And Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem. But I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. After he had spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order strengthening all the disciples. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the privilege that we have of investing ourselves in the study of the Bible. Individually and corporately, Lord, we come before you and we ask that you would open our eyes to see the things that you would have us learn. Open our ears to hear and our hearts to not only receive but to retain what you're giving to us through your word, so that we will be always ready to give an answer to those who ask of us for the hope that lies within us. And Lord, moreover, that we might be able to minister to one another, that we will be able to, as individual Christians, equipped with the word of God, counsel one another, strengthen one another, sharpen one another, exhort one another while it is called day. Lord, in these days in which we live, we ask that you would give us a boldness like we haven't had before, the ability to stand strong against the adversary, against adversity, so that we might be those persons that shine as lights in a dark world. And Lord, that we would allow our light to so shine before men that they may see our good work and glorify you, our Father, in heaven. We thank you for it, Lord. Equip us now as we study, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you guys might remember that Paul had gone to Corinth. When he arrived in Corinth, he was a bit trepidatious. He arrived alone. There had been enough trouble in the preceding journeys that he ended up getting sent away privately to escape the crowds. He'd been already left for dead in Lystra after having been stoned. He has been beaten. He was imprisoned, persecuted from city to city and place to place. And so he finally ends up in Corinth, and there in Corinth, he goes to the synagogue, which would be his custom, and he begins to minister to the Jews in the synagogue, explaining to them the scriptures, but from, it seems, an Old Testament perspective. And so as he is ministering to them and he's taking them through the scriptures, he's probably, in my opinion, asking questions about, well, how does this apply to us? And what does this mean to you? And what do you think about this? Until finally, Silas and Timothy arrive with an offering from the Philippian church. And now, by the Holy Spirit compelling him, he goes and begins to tell them that Jesus is the Messiah. We covered all of this already. And when this happens, people are starting to get saved, and Paul is even more trepidatious. And so the Holy Spirit speaks to Paul in a dream at night, a vision, the Bible calls it, and says, "Don't be afraid, but speak, for I have many people in this city." And so the Lord, foreknowing all that are his, has prepared all these people in their hearts to receive the word of God. The word of God will go forth. When they hear it in the time continuum, they will respond and therefore be the believer that the Lord already knows from before the foundations of the world. And so Paul ends up spending about a year and a half, a little longer, there in Corinth, serving, ministering to the people there. And as he's preparing to leave, there is a trial, there is an accusation about words and the law. And Sosthenes, the leader of the Jewish synagogue, the replacement leader who had earlier replaced the other who had become a believer in Christ, is beaten at the judgment seat. We talked a little bit about that and the importance of understanding the view that anyone in biblical times would have had on the judgment seat, knowing that it was not like we have in our theological circles today, considered to be a place of rewards alone, but rather it was a place of discipline, it was a place of judgments, it was a place of rewards, it was a place of evaluations. And so for the natural mind in the earlier biblical times, when a person would hear about the judgment seat, there would be some level of trepidation about it. That has caused a lot of confusion in the church world today. And so I will point out to you that some of our applications probably are insufficient, but I would say at least this one thing that you should remember. For the believer, there is no future condemnatory judgment. So let me say that again differently. I want to get that into your head. There is no future condemnatory judgment for the believer. For Jesus Christ paid the price for us. He redeemed us from the wrath to come, from the judgment of God. There is no disciplinary action. There is no punitive action that will be taken against a believer, for it was all laid on Christ. There will come a time when believers will be rewarded. How all that works itself out, we're not so sure. But I will tell you this one thing, that for the early church, when they heard about the judgment seat, they didn't naturally just assume it was only a place of rewards. Now, for the believer, when we have the language, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, I would suggest that Paul is using that in a generic sense, that all men will someday answer to the Lord. The good news, for the believer, you have answered already. You answered at the cross. When you went there to the great judgment seat, Jesus took the judgment of the whole world there on himself at the cross. And when you've been to that judgment seat, you have no judgment in your future that you should fear. And I'm so glad to know that. Amen? Amen. And so Paul, continuing, remains a good while. Now we have a couple of variations on this in Scripture. Some would suggest that Paul was in Corinth for up to 2 years, almost 2 years. He ends up going to Ephesus longer. His first stop, we'll look at today, is very brief, and then he moves on and then goes back as part of a continuing journey. And so Paul still remained a good while, and then he took leave of the brethren, that is, there in Corinth, and he sailed for Syria. Now, he's talking about, Luke is talking about going to Antioch, Syria. And so this was the headquarters of the missionary journeys of Paul. It became sort of the headquarters of the church in the mid and late first century. And so he is on his way back on the return from his second missionary journey. The third missionary journey kind of begins midstream here in our topic for today. And so he takes with him Priscilla and Aquila. They were with him. And at that time, he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. Now, you go by Priscilla and Aquila rather quickly here, and they come up again in the text. But let me at least mention to you, in this case, you have Priscilla named first and then Aquila. Priscilla is the wife, Aquila is the husband. And there are many theologians that take a lot of interest in this. As you know, leadership in the Bible is male. The leadership in the church age is male, elders, deacons, pastors, etc., male. This is the way God ordained it. And we find it kind of interesting, at least some theologians do, that this woman is named first in the order of this husband-wife team. And so they make a big deal about the fact that she was the first woman pastor, or that she was involved in ministry and her husband wasn't, and he just was along for the ride, or that she was better at ministry than him. They read into it a lot of things. And for that reason, I am going to offend somebody next Sunday. And that's why I told you I would forewarn you that you can choose not to come if you like. I would prefer that you actually do come and learn and be prepared to be a little uncomfortable with my view of Scripture, which is the correct view. So next Sunday, I'm going to do a topical out of this passage and others on women in ministry. Is it biblical for a woman to be a pastor, or those kind of things, especially in the light of the present situations that we're dealing with today? We have women pastors all over the place and women elders of churches and so forth, and this is completely unbiblical. And so I'm going to just address it head on. I know that I would prefer to just add more seats, but this is another way of thinning out the room. So we'll save all that for next Sunday. So he does leave, and he sails for Syria with Priscilla and Aquila, and he has his hair cut off in Cenchrea. Cenchrea is the port city that he leaves from the isthmus that's there in that canal that they had built. And so on the eastern side of that piece of land, there was this little city, which was a port city, a very busy city. And there in Cenchrea, Paul shaves his head. He cuts off his hair, for he had taken a vow. Now, this is interesting to me. You might ask yourself the question, what in the world is Paul the Apostle doing taking a Jewish vow? Now, if you go to Numbers chapter 6, you have in the law the instruction about the taking of a vow, in this case a particular vow, a Nazirite vow, and the process. And most Jewish rabbis and scholars, of course, they add their parts into the scenarios, but the summary is this, that if you take a vow unto the Lord, you shave your hair off completely, if you're a man, and then you let your hair grow during the process of that vow. So if it's 30 days, 60 days, 90 days, whatever the time period might be, you let your hair grow. At the end of the vow, when the vow is over, you shave your head, you take the hair that grew during the vow, and you take it to Jerusalem, and you offer it with a sacrifice to the Lord. And so Paul is doing this. Now this is interesting to me. Because Paul in Philippians chapter 3 is very clear in telling the people that he is not benefited in any way spiritually, as it were, before the Lord by keeping the law. He goes on to say that in the law he was blameless. He was a tribe of Benjamin. He was a Pharisee. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, which was their supreme court. In the law he was blameless, meaning you couldn't put your finger on anything and say, Paul, here is where you are failing in the law. He did everything according to the book, and he said that all those things that he thought were at that time gain to him, he counted loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus his Lord. In other words, now I'm going to put it in King James English, it was a pile of poop. This is the King James says, all those things I counted as dung that I might win Christ. And so what in the world is this same apostle who just received an offering from the Philippians, who writes them a thank you letter for that financial gift, including in that letter, this chapter that we're calling Philippians 3, where he talks about everything is rubbish or dung that he might gain Christ, doing, keeping a Jewish vow? Well, he was a Jew, and he wanted to. That's it. Now, this is kind of like one of the present needs of our hour with Christians. There are some Christians that teach that if you want God to listen to you, that you should fast. Now, there's fasting for health and all kinds of things. I'm not downplaying fasting. But if you want God to listen to you, you really have to fast. Or if you want God to listen to you, then you have to get two or more together so that, you know, you can gang up on God. Or two or more gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them, and so I need two or more, and so let's get as many people praying as possible because then we'll convince God to listen. Here's the problem. The Bible says the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers. And you have been made righteous through the blood of Jesus, not by your own works, not by your own efforts, not by compiling lists of others. In fact, for those of you that are visiting and don't know this, the whole idea of two or more gathered together in my name was a Jewish thing. It had nothing to do with ganging up on God or getting more power by numbers. It had to do with the idea and the concept in the Jewish mind that if you were to have a synagogue, you had to have 10 men so that you could have a place for prayer and for reading of the Torah. And so you had to have 10 Jewish men. And Jesus was basically saying, look, you can pray anywhere you want. We're two or more gathered in my name. It makes no difference how many the numbers. It wasn't about ganging up on God, see? And so you have Paul, a Jew, keeping a vow in the same way that a Christian properly today might say, look, I just want to separate myself from all the affairs of this world. I want to separate myself from being distracted from other things just so I can seek the Lord. And I'm doing this on my own voluntarily, not so that I can earn brownie points with God. God, if you spend hours and hours in prayer on your knees every day, God is not going to go, ooh, you, whoa, really, really good Christian. See, God's not going to do that. God knows you. See, he understands our motive. Now, if you spend hours and hours a day in prayer, praise the Lord, you're going to benefit from it. But you're not going to add one thing to your righteousness. You're not going to add one thing to your sanctification. You're not going to add one thing to your justification. Anybody who thinks that doing any work, any deed, is going to gain them favor with God, according to Paul, has fallen from grace. That's what it means to fall from grace, is to trust in something other than grace. Anything that takes you away from the loftiness and the magnitude of grace is a fall from grace. And we want to rest there. We want to live there in grace. Amen? And so this kind of takes me back to almost a year ago when Brent and I went to Hobby Lobby and we were looking for a sign in... I think Brenda's trying to tell me, don't do it. Don't go there again, right? Don't do it. I'll tell them that too. thank you. Helpmate, see? So the idea, see, is we went to Hobby Lobby so we could find a Believe sign. But some of you will, if you've survived candlelight for an entire year, you will remember this story. And so we got this hankering for a believe, you know, like a piece of wood card that says believe. By the way, as Brenda would request, do not, please do not buy us one or bring us one now. We have many. Some of them were even made for us, and then others that were picked up along the way. But when we went to Hobby Lobby, we're looking for Believe, and there was no Believe signs. We even asked them at the front counter, do you have any of these, you know, these kind of signs that say love and family and pray and, you know, all this stuff? Do you have one that says Believe? Well, they didn't. And I even got called out on that later because somebody wrote me and says, yes, they do have a Believe sign. And so I thought, okay, I'm going to do it again. And so I actually went back, called them and said, do you have a Believe sign? And they said, no, we don't have any. So whoever that was, you were wrong. Now that's only the first time I'll tell you you're wrong today. There's all kinds of things going on today. And so we thought, well, that's weird. And we happened to notice as we were on the shopping spree that every sign that we saw, you know, the love, all the stuff, otherwise, most often we found prayer changes things. And you guys will remember this. It caused a big controversy in the church. Church split, heretical writings probably, bad-mouthing all in the newspaper and everything else. And because everybody was upset when I said prayer doesn't change anything. See, and let's go back. Let's back up and be nice. This will be number two. If you think prayer changes things, you're wrong. Prayer doesn't change anything. God changes things in answer to prayer. Okay? Now, look, if you think that prayer changes things, you could pray to a rock, you can pray to Buddha, you can pray to yourself, and it'll change things. Guys, please understand. I'm giving you this stuff so you can understand it. In the same way, Paul knew that keeping a vow wasn't going to change his relationship with God, but rather he, like any good Christian, would just simply say, look, I want to set myself aside. I'm not trying to mess up my theology. I'm not trying to send the message that I have messed up theology, and I just want to keep a vow unto the Lord. I'm a Jew, and I want to keep this because I love the Lord, and I want to separate myself so that I can just attend myself to the things of God without distraction. Okay? But he even goes through this ritual of keeping the Jewish version of that vow, and he shaves his head. And you're going to notice he's going to go to Jerusalem. He wants to get there for the feast day, and it's interconnected. And when he goes there, he's probably thinking that he's going to offer that hair that he shaved off as a sacrifice unto the Lord, like a free will offering, not as a salvific offering. It wouldn't merit salvation for him, but Paul was a Jew. Now you're saying, no, wait a minute. He used to be a Jew. No? If you go through the scriptures carefully, Paul calls himself a Jew in present tense, late in ministry. Even in the latter years, down to the latter few years of his ministry, he says in the first person and in the present tense, I am a Jew. Now wait just a minute. See, a lot of people get really hung up on this and they don't like it. Let me make a statement. This will be another thing that you should really think about. Don't react and don't run away and write emails and do like the prayer changes thing deal. Let's stay with each other on this. Christianity is a Jewish religion. Think that through. Christianity is a Jewish religion. Now, when I say that, people react because they think I'm saying Christianity is nothing different than the old covenant Judaism. That is not what I'm saying. If you're a Jew and you come to know Jesus as your Messiah and you experience the transition from the old covenant into the church age and thereby are being filled with the Spirit, you're born again, God is writing his law in your heart, you are becoming a recipient of the earliest developments of the new covenant, rather than the old covenant, which has been annulled. It's the handwriting of ordinance that was against us was nailed to the cross. It has been made obsolete. It is vanishing away. Hebrews, Colossians, Ephesians, Romans, all of this is documented for us. when you move from being a Jew that didn't know your Messiah to being a Jew that knows your Messiah, the Messiah, Jesus the Messiah, you don't stop being a Jew. You do stop the practices as though they are salvific in the old covenant standard of the way the Jewish faith had conducted itself. Now, this is going to be important in the days to come because in the millennial kingdom, there will be sacrifices. And people freak out. They go, what? Now, wait, Jesus is our once-for-all sacrifice. You are right. But in the millennium, there will be offerings. There will be free will offerings. There will be fellowship offerings, peace offerings, and even sin offerings. This bothers people. If they don't understand their Bible dispensationally, especially, they'll have to say, well, that's already happened. But there's a problem. The description of the temple and its furnishings that are the description of the temple that is millennial, purple half circle, has never been built. So it hasn't happened yet. And that means if you say it has already happened, then what did we miss in history? Or if you say, well, it's not going to happen, then the Bible's wrong. And so it is something in the future. And God is going to fulfill his good pleasure, all of it. And during that period of time, there will be sacrifices, and they are non-salvific. They're not going to provide salvation to people. They will be in memorial. And so in the same way, Paul would understand, like no other, the purpose, the pattern, the typology, the meaning of the law and the prophets and the sacrificial system. He would understand, for example, on the Day of Atonement, the two goats, the one that they laid their hands on and transferred the sin symbolically to and drove it away so that that goat would never be seen again. The sin is cast as far as the east is from the west. And the other goat that was sacrificed is a sin offering. All of this stuff that is being done in typology in the future fulfillment in Jesus the Messiah, and now has come to pass and will be done again in the millennial kingdom as a memorial to what Jesus has already done. And the Jews will look at that for the first time, many of them, having been rescued out of the tribulation period, and they're going to watch this and they're going to go, wow, I never knew what all that meant, but Paul knew. See, by this point, Paul knows. He even goes as far as to say that Jesus is our Passover, 1 Corinthians. He understands what the Passover is. He understands what's going on. And so in the process of his ministry as a Jew who has come to faith in Jesus as the Messiah, is still walking in harmony with his traditions that he enjoyed. They weren't to make him more righteous. He knew that fasting wouldn't make him holier. Now, the sad thing is a lot of Christians still mess this up because a lot of Christians today will fast thinking that they'll get holier before the Lord. No, you won't. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, right? You are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, through the shed blood of Jesus Christ alone. And you're not going to add one thing to your righteousness, not one thing to your positional sanctification in Christ. You've been set apart in him, and you are the righteousness of God in him right now, apart from works. But if you choose to fast so that you can just say, I don't want to be engaged with the things of this life, I just want to attend to the things of the Lord, then praise the Lord for that. Now, some of you are probably struggling with this, and if so, email me. Call the church, ask for my email, and because I'm not going to give it publicly. But if you're earnest enough, and I'll take it, we'll talk, okay? But just trust me on as I teach you the Word of God, and question these things, prove all things, but listen carefully to what the Lord would have us to know about these things, that you're not going to add to your righteousness by your works. Okay? Paul didn't add, and he knew he wasn't adding. He just had separated himself and was enjoying it as a Jew in celebration of the things of God. That's important. Now, it's the same thing as we might run into today if you were raised in a Jewish family and you didn't eat pork or shellfish or eat a hamburger with cheese on it, or you know, you're kosher. You like the kosher diet? Hey, that's fine. You know, you're raised a Jew. You come to know Jesus as Messiah. Now, the Bible says that all things are lawful. The Bible says take, kill, and eat. Even Peter argues with the Lord and says, nothing unclean's ever touched my lips. And the Lord tells him, don't call unclean what I've called clean. Okay? But if you choose, not salvifically, not to be righteous, but just simply, man, I was just raised not eating pork. I don't want to eat any pork. Then that's fine. Don't eat it. Unless you come here on our annual Christmas-themed meal, which is the only meal where we celebrate a Jewish Messiah by cooking a swine. I just still marvel over that candlelight practice. Funny stuff, you know. Of course, and again, I enjoy the spiral ham myself. Wow. So Paul's a Jew. He's still a Jew. He's a believing Jew. He trusts Jesus. Now, the idea of Christianity, we understand what that means in the modern age. But remember that the Christians, or the believers, were first called Christians in Antioch, and it wasn't a compliment. That was like a slap in the face. They're Christians, sort of like Crispus from last week, if you were here. And so the Christians, you know, he was a Christian, yes, but he was a Jewish Christian. He believed in Christ. He trusted Christ. And so when he gets to Ephesus, we'll come back to that. When he gets to Ephesus, he left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. His natural custom, he's going to the synagogue. This continued throughout the generation. And the Christians always worshipped in the synagogue until finally and ultimately the Jews just said enough and kicked them out. But all the Christians went to synagogue in the part of the first century until they were utterly and totally, by violence in many cases, rejected. And then, of course, they began what we call our modern churching of the day. So he's there in Centuria. He cuts off his hair. He goes to Ephesus. He goes and reasons with the Jews. Somebody challenged me about that on after first service. They said, you can't reason with a Jew. Well, Paul does. There it is. And when they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent. He said, look, no, I'm on my way. I got to keep moving. And he took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem. Now, if you have a modern translation of the Bible, New American Standard, New International Version, whatever, you might note that that sentence is not in your Bible. It might be footnoted down at the bottom. I'm reading from the King James, New King James Version, and it is included. Just out of curiosity, show of hands here, how many of you have a modern translation and that verse is not in the text? So a few of you, so you're kind of trying to figure out what am I reading here? Probably because in some ways, some of the earlier manuscript writers, copyists, probably thought, boy, that just doesn't seem right to me. Why would he be going to Jerusalem to keep the feast? Well, in the same way he took a vow. And for Paul, this is incredible. Wait a minute, I digress. If you have a modern translation, down at the footnote it probably says some manuscripts include these words. And it, as is true in my Bible, the New King James Version, it's included in the text, but at the bottom at the footnote it says the Nestle United text does not contain this sentence. And so you may have either or. Let's not get too worried about it. We're talking about copyists now, not the inspiration of Scripture. And so in this case, he's taking off. He says, I can't stay here in Ephesus. I'm just here for a minute. I'm going to take off. I'll be back. And he says, but I have to go because I want to keep the feast in Jerusalem. But I will return again to you, God willing. So he doesn't say today or tomorrow I'll do this or that, but he says, if the Lord wills, I will do this or that. We've talked about that in weeks past. So he sailed from Ephesus. But the question again comes up, what in the world is he doing keeping the feast in Jerusalem? Well, to me, two things are in view. Number one, Paul gets it. He now understands better than anyone, to our knowledge, of what the feasts mean. What is the purpose of these feasts? Now, interesting to me, and I probably should save this for later when I have a few points to run through if I don't run out of time. He knows that the symbolisms are more pronounced once a person has come to faith in Christ, because you begin to understand the meaning of the feasts and therefore would want to celebrate them all the more. And so Paul is going there to celebrate Jesus Christ, our Passover. And I suspect that this was the Passover feast. My belief in that being the case is because of the timing. Now, if it was in the fall feasts, which we can review again all of them later, but if it was Feast of Trumpets and Atonement and Tabernacles, now you're getting to close to winter, and it's not very likely that he would be getting ready to take a sea voyage and have the kind of traveling that he would have been having in the winter. And so I'm going to suggest, only a suggestion, that this was probably the Passover. And so he's going to go to Jerusalem for Passover, one of the three feasts that are required by every Jewish male. Now, I want to tell you what the three feasts are in case we run out of time and I forget to go back there. It's Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Those are absolutely required for every Jewish male. When he had landed at Caesarea, now he's crossed the Mediterranean and he lands down there in the southern part of Israel, and then gone up and greeted the church. Gone up where? See, again, in your passage, you kind of have this shortened, abbreviated version from our buddy Dr. Luke. He went up to Jerusalem. So he lands in Caesarea by the sea, Caesarea Maritima, they call it. It's a seaport, one of the primary seaports there by Joppa. And he goes from there up to Jerusalem, and he greets the church there in Jerusalem. Has a good time with them by now. He's already been, remember, to Jerusalem for the Jerusalem Council. Previous to that, there was some problems about whether he was actually saved or not. Barnabas took him and says, yeah, he's a good guy, man. This guy is actually, his life is transformed. Remember, the church in Jerusalem was afraid of him initially. All of this stuff we've covered in our studies. And so he goes up, he greets the church in Jerusalem, and then he went down to Antioch, which was actually north. And so we would probably say he went up to Antioch. But remember, in the Bible, you go up to Jerusalem. Doesn't matter where you are. It's always up to Jerusalem. And from Jerusalem, wherever you go, it's always down. So even though he's going up the map to Antioch, which is in Syria, he is going down to Syria. So that's just your academic side of the Bible study of the day. So after he spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Pergia. Now this is the third missionary journey beginning. But he goes backwards. Instead of going the same route, he goes in an opposite direction, and he is going to go back and strengthen the brethren that are in the areas that are in Galatia, all of the region of Galatia and Pergia. Strengthening all the disciples, and they need strengthening. We'll come back to that as well in our points. Now, a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. Again, lots here. Briefly, I'll tell you. A Jew, okay, underline that, named Apollos, which is a Greek name. So he was a Greek Jew, a Hellenist. You remember the Hellenist from earlier. And he was born in Egypt, Alexandria, named after Alexander the Great. So he was a Jew with a Greek name that was a convert to Judaism, born in Egypt. He was an eloquent man. He was a speaker. He was a communicator, and he was good at it. And he was mighty in the Scriptures. That would have been the Old Testament. For all purposes here, when we read the Bible, when we say the Scriptures, we're usually contextually talking about the Old Testament, because they didn't have the canon of New Testament Scripture just yet. And so he came to Ephesus. Now this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, which I love, fervent in spirit, zealous, devoted, committed, being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord. He taught accurately. He was a teacher, and he was good at it. And he taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he was communicating everything that he had heard about the coming of the Messiah, the baptism of John, the baptism of repentance, prepare you the way of the Lord, everybody get ready, the Messiah is coming. And so he goes into the synagogues, as was his custom, like all the others, and he begins to speak boldly in the synagogue about the coming of the Messiah. But apparently he doesn't know that he's come. See, he only knows up to the baptism of John. And he says to the people in the synagogue, we should be preparing for the Messiah. We should be looking for the Messiah. And he's coming, and it's soon, and et cetera, et cetera. Well, when Aquila and Priscilla, now we come back to the couple again, this time the Aquila and Priscilla following versus Priscilla and Aquila. Again, my view is don't get hung up on that. Probably doesn't mean that much. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And I love this because they take him aside privately. They didn't call him out in public. I only point this out because I've seen it done. It doesn't happen here very often. Probably because, you know, if you were to call out something in public, I would answer you in public. And that probably doesn't make everyone super comfortable. Wednesday nights we do open forum Q&As, and we like that, and it's fun, and we allow for that. But can you imagine if I was teaching you and you disagreed with me and you started arguing with me in public? That probably wouldn't go over very well. That's why we have security and ushers. Wow. Okay, so the thing is, they say let's ask him to lunch. Let's go out privately with him and talk to him. And so Aquila and Priscilla, a husband wife ministry team, awesome to see husbands and wife working in ministry side by side. They take him aside and they probably sat down with him and says, "Hey, we got good news for you, man. He's here. He came. Let me tell you what happened." Now I'm putting some stuff into this. We don't know all that he knew and all that he didn't know, but what he didn't know was everything. And so Aquila and Priscilla give him more, and they give it to him accurately. They explain to him the way of God more accurately. So they fill in the pictures for him. And I love the fact, we'll come back to this in a second, that private instruction equaled public service in its best. We'll come back to that. It's one of my points. When he desired to cross to Achaia, back over to the region of Corinth and Athens and so forth, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. So they gave him like a certificate of ordination. And it's the same thing we do today. We don't ordain people. We believe God ordains people. But when a person has been serving the Lord and we can see the giftedness, the call of God, the qualifications, we will provide that person a certificate of ordination, suggesting that we have recognized the ordination of God in that person's life. Because man doesn't have the authority to ordain people. We recognize that that's God's prerogative. But we do recognize it. In the same way, the early church, these guys, these disciples, itinerant evangelists and prophets and so forth that are doing their ministry, often traveled with certificates or letters of endorsement. Because, well, who the heck are you? What should you do here? Your name's Apollos? You're a Greek. Where were you born? Oh, I was born in Egypt. Well, how should we trust you? Well, I've got my letters of credentials right here, see. And so then he goes into Perga to Galatia and is ministering. Or in this case, to Achaia, and he's ministering, and he's got this letter with him that gives him some credibility. And so he goes back to them, exhorting the disciples to receive him, and when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. They believed through grace, and I love that. Just quickly, I'll point out to you that if it were not for the grace of God, you could not be saved. If God did not desire to save you, you could not be saved. You would not desire to be saved if God did not desire to save you. I mean, we could go on and on and on soteriologically in this context, the teachings and the doctrines of our salvation. But if you imagine, if you could, which you couldn't, but if you could imagine yourself hungering and thirsting to be saved by God, if God did not want to save you, did you know that you could not be saved? I let that settle in. I know there's a little meat for you today. But if God did not want to save you, you could not be saved. Because He is the Savior. Here's the good news. He wants to save you. So you don't leave freaking out. But see, the thing is God has, by His grace, given us the opportunity to be saved. He calls men into salvation, opens blind eyes, opens deaf ears. It is according to grace. He greatly helped those who believed through grace. I'm so glad that it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as a result of His shed blood alone, that we are saved. Amen. He vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. So He vigorously refuted the Jews publicly. The private ministry that Aquila and Priscilla gave Him showed up in His public ministry, showing from the Scriptures, the Old Testament, taking them on a journey through their own Scriptures, that Jesus is in fact the Messiah, Greek Christ. Okay? And so, let's look at 4 points. Some of this I've kind of already teased about and covered a little bit. I only have a couple of minutes, and let's just go through this rather quickly. Number one, Jewish faith is brought to fruition in Jesus. So as I mentioned already, Christianity is a Jewish religion. It is not the Jewish religion of the Old Covenant, but it is nonetheless the religion that Jesus promised to those in the Old Covenant. It has now come to fruition. So if you're a Jew and you come to know Jesus as your Messiah, you're still a Jew. You just are a completed Jew. You've come to the fruition of those things that were promised in the law and the prophets. We should understand that. Christianity is a Jewish religion. Number two, a Jew who believed in Jesus would understand the feasts. So at least we get back to the feasts. Now, there are 7 feasts that we recognize biblically. There's one that's kind of hidden in there that Jesus refers to, and that's Hanukkah. And that would be what some would consider the 8th. Okay, but the 7 Jewish feasts, let's quickly run through those. You've got Passover, you've got unleavened bread, you've got first fruits, then you've got Pentecost. Those are the spring feasts. Then your fall feasts, you've got trumpets, a feast of Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, now 3 of the 5 of the 7, 3 of the 5 as of 7, 3 of the 7 were required. Every man must keep 3 of the 7, and they are spelled out for you. Number 1, they must keep the Passover. Number 2, they must keep Pentecost. And number 3, they must keep Tabernacles. Those 3 were required of every Jewish male. Okay? Now, this to me is interesting as a Jew, Paul being a Jew, assuming that he was going back to Jerusalem for this particular feast, and he was going to celebrate that feast in its typology, in its fullness, knowing that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, he would have gone back to celebrate it, but he could have also gone back for evangelistic purposes. Could you imagine Paul the Apostle, when he goes back to Jerusalem, not saying anything about Jesus? No. Say, okay, you guys remember what the bitter herbs are for. You know what the unleavened bread is about. You know what the wine is. You know what about the lamb, and that we have to kill the lamb, and we have to kill it at twilight on the 14th of Nisan, and we have to consume the lamb. Wait a minute. Okay, you guys remember the bitter herbs and the sojourn in Egypt, and Egypt is a type of the world, and then you remember the fact that the unleavened bread, Jesus said, I'm the bread of life that comes down from heaven. If you eat of me, you'll never hunger again. The wine is the offering poured out over the altar, the bloodshed of Jesus, and so forth. And then you got the lamb had to be killed on the 14th of Nisan at twilight. Oh, by the way, Jesus was actually crucified on the 14th of Nisan at twilight. According to the Scriptures, Jesus is our Passover. Can you imagine how exciting it is for Paul to go, this is what we had, now look at what we have now. It's awesome. It's amazing. And it was required that every Jewish male would recognize that. For there is salvation in no other name given among men whereby you must be saved. Required. Interesting to me also then is Pentecost. Because if you have understood Passover, which is associated with unleavened bread, the first of, Feast of First Fruits, the spring harvest, symbolic of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, they would wave the sheaves before the Lord as part of their public demonstration. Look here, look here, look here. Jesus is resurrected from the dead. And then you would carry to that point of Pentecost, which is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. For the Jews, it was a celebration of the giving of the law. There is no definitive definition given that would give them that idea other than their traditions. It was, in fact, however, the giving of the law and the giving of the new law, because it was by the Spirit of God being poured out and the born-again experience that God would fulfill the promises that He made about writing the law in your heart and causing you to walk in His statutes rather than writing them in the tablets of stone. And so it is a conclusion of the old and the beginning of a new, and therefore it starts the church age, and that is where everyone began what is called the born-again experience. People were regenerated by the infilling of the Spirit. And when you talk about the baptism in the Holy Spirit or the infilling of the Spirit, you're talking about being born again. The Spirit of God rushing into you and taking your dead corpse of a life and turning it into a living creation, a new creation in Christ Jesus. And oh man, would that be cool to be able to explain to the Jews. And Paul would explain it. And it was required. And you know what? You must be born again. Last but not least, the Feast of Tabernacles. If you understand, I know I'm running over here. If you understand that Jesus is our Passover, you will be filled with the Spirit by faith alone in Christ alone and therefore experience Pentecost. And if you experience Pentecost having believed in the Feast of Passover in its truest meaning, you will reign with Him during the millennial kingdom, and everyone will celebrate during the millennium. As I mentioned, the sacrificial system, they will also celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And it is required by everyone. Go for your homework and read Ezekiel 40 to 48. Ezekiel 40 to 48. Also pay attention to your side notes and your rabbit trails. I won't be there to help. Number three, Jesus' church is in continual need of ministry. I'll make this very quick. They went and strengthened the disciples, constantly pouring themselves out to the church, to the ministry of the saints. We must do it. Number four, finally, private enrichment shows up in public service. Private enrichment shows up in public service. Aquila and Priscilla pull them away privately, speak to them privately. And what does it do? It affects everything. And so let me give you five quick items. Number one, prayer. You should be a person of prayer. Have a private prayer life. It shows up. If you're not a person of prayer, it will show up in your life. Not to make you more saved, better saved, not to make God more impressed with you, but the time you spend with God is critical to the shaping of your worldview and your thinking processes and all the stuff that's going on in you in the present tense. Okay, number two, study and preparation, study of the Bible. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It will show up. If I didn't have a study day and I didn't study the Bible all week long, I would be standing here in front of you today blabbering, unlike the kind of blabbering I typically do occasionally, and you would not have a Bible study to go home and enjoy. But because of that private time, it shows up in public service. Number three, we strengthen the brethren. Care for one another. Share with one another. Don't forsake the assembling together of yourselves, as the manner of some is, but exhort one another, and all the more as you see the day of the Lord approaching. Iron sharpens iron. Man sharpens the countenance of his friend. He that isolates himself seeketh his own desire. We are not to be self-centered. We're supposed to be other-centered. We go churching for that very reason. Item four, correction, when needed, should be in private. If you want to come alongside somebody, you see them in error, don't embarrass them in public. Go along privately, okay? Church discipline is another matter. That ultimately ends up with elders being rebuked in public if they won't repent. But only elders, in my view, not the just general population. And so privately instruct one another, care for each other, serve one another. And finally, last but not least, congregational edification. This is your private time with me. See, we're in closed doors. We're behind the in this building. We're talking about the things of God. And my job is to equip you to be ready always to give an answer to everyone who asks of you publicly, wherever it might be, for the hope that lies within you. I want to equip you. I want to teach you the truth. I want you to know the Word of God. And so this is our private time. This is time in the living room. Get ready. It's time to leave and go out to your mission field. Amen.
Join Pastor Paul Van Ooy Sunday and Wednesday for our online service or in person at 5725 North Pioneer Drive in beautiful Coeur d'Alene, Idaho. For service times and sermon recordings, visit candlelight.org.